The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
The Psalter highlighted the kingdom hope that exists for all who find refuge in Yahweh's Anointed One. Blessed was the man, and blessed are those who find refuge in him. It is his triumph through tribulation that will establish God's eternal kingdom, that will overcome all enemies, that will bring lasting peace to an omni-ethnic community. That's the message that the Psalms elevated. And now we come to the book of Job. The most dominant psalm type is lament or invocation, crying out in the midst of desperation. And now we get an entire book devoted to such lament. A life of brokenness and a life that models what we do when all is dark. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, the days of darkness will be many. What do we do when all seems dark? Job supplies an example of the type of persevering hope that those experiencing suffering in this age need to retain. A hope in a Redeemer, a hope in resurrection. It elevates the worth and wisdom of God, and it cautions against justifying oneself rather than justifying God. Should we care about justice in this world? Yes, we should, especially injustice against God. And anyone who fails to surrender and believe is acting unjustly. And somehow, in the process, we have a blameless man. The narrator is going to call him blameless. God is going to call him blameless. And Job is going to assert his blamelessness. But in the process of his suffering, he fails to give God his due, and he begins to treat God as if he deserves better. Because he's certain that he is not done anything to deserve this. And the book says he's right. Yet Paul rightly notes, through many trials, we will inherit the kingdom of God. And some of those trials include physical suffering and deep, deep loss. A high percentage of you will experience a miscarriage in your life. Some of you already have. And it's painful. A broken adoption, it's painful. Divorce. You've journeyed as a child. It's painful. The level of loss and brokenness is real and palpable. It's a beautiful thing that the Bible does not stay away from our reality. It does not paint walking with God in cosmic, eternal terms only. But it spends lots of time dealing with the very real life that you and I endure. And that's a broken one. That's hard to make sense of. Though Satan may cause the righteous person to suffer deep loss and pain, as a testimony to the sovereign God's worth, righteousness, and wisdom, the sufferer should continue to fear God because of who he is and should hope in the resurrection when the Redeemer will right all wrongs and defeat all evil. That's what I believe the message of Job is about. So we begin entering into this book. It's really laid out for us much like a play. In fact, it has been performed in exactly this manner. But though it is artistic in presentation, it does not mean it's not actual in space and time. I see nothing that would suggest it's a parable. There is special revelation that's given. That is, we don't get any sense that the vision of the heavenly realm and the divine council that's going on with Yahweh seated on the throne and all the angelic beings gathering, including Satan, to the presence of God to work out his bidding in the earth. There's nothing that would suggest Job was privy to that reality. Job never learns, why me? Why this hard? Why this depth of loss? He doesn't hear in this book. We don't hear anything, read anything given to him in answer to those kinds of questions. But we do get an answer as to why he suffered. And it does not have to do with simply a whimsical game between Yahweh and the senior demon. Rather, it has everything to do with the holiness and worth of God and proving even to the spiritual realm that Yahweh is worth trusting simply because of who he is and not because of what he gives or takes away. What is going on in Job is something that Paul refers to in Ephesians 3. Hear the word of the Lord. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's about gain. I have gained in my relationship with Jesus. He is unsearchable riches. And I've been commissioned as a mouthpiece to preach to the Gentiles the worth of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, namely, the birth of an omni-ethnic community made up of Jew and Gentile in Jesus. This mystery. I have been commissioned to preach to the Gentiles and to bring to light for everyone the plan of this mystery, listen, so that the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The very things we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against those rulers and authorities from Ephesians 6. This is Ephesians 3. Those very rulers and authorities were the things that were created by Jesus through Jesus in Colossians chapter 1:16. The very rulers and authorities that through the cross God triumphs over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Job is about giving a cosmic testimony that he is worth fearing simply because of who he is, even to the powers of darkness. Does Job fear you for nothing? You've put a hedge of protection around him. He's in his own little Garden of Eden, and you won't let me in. So open the door and let me enter. and tempt him like I did Adam and Eve, and he will lose his faith. But God knew more than Satan did. He knew that there was such a compelling expression of his worth that had been given to this man, such a knowledge of his sovereignty, such an embrace of his beauty, that even when his wife says, "Curse God and die," he will not turn from his fear of the living God. So Job never learns why he suffers in this book, but we the reader do. And it had less to do about Job and more to do about God. And we need to read the book that way, to have hearts that are awakened to his worth. Eleven years ago, my family was in the midst of an adoption journey, and we were matched with a young boy. His name means kindness. And my now almost 18-year-old son and I, he was five, so that was 13 years ago. Wow. 12 years ago. We were out in the garage building his bunk bed for him and his new brother when we got the word, phone call came, this boy is not adoptable. And it was an amazing blow to our souls. It's amazing how God can expand the capacity of a heart to love one you've never met. That you don't have to love any of those that you care for less. He just gives you the capacity to love more. And the depth of grief I felt, both for this boy and for my family, was huge. We were matched with another boy, and we got to travel to visit both him and the first boy, whom we were still fighting for. And we were a week or so away from flying to pick up this second boy and bring him home, after we had already journeyed to Ethiopia once and met him and met the first boy. When we got the a phone call with a very brief email message that said, from the U.S. Embassy in Ethiopia, that this boy that we were now slated to bring home, already ours legally in Ethiopia, but not in the United States, was that his case had gone under evaluation and that there would be an investigation. We don't know how long it will take. We'll let you know when it's complete. Four lines, that was it. That's all we knew. And days turned into weeks, turned into months. And I remember driving home one day, and my commute was 30 minutes, and I couldn't see the highway anymore. I had to pull off. I was just weeping. And pleading with God, on behalf of my wife and children, it was an amazing gift as a dad to journey such deep loss with my kids, to weep together as a family over the loss of our first boy, and to weep together as a family over the possibility of never being able to bring home the second. And I pulled over and I just pled with God. I said, this is how this broken-souled dad and husband prayed. And God kindly heard me. I said, I don't know if my children's and wife's faith will be strong enough to keep trusting in you if we lose the second boy. Please, God, for the sake of your worth, bring him home. But God kindly received that prayer. But in the process of our journey, he taught me something else. And that was that that prayer was prayed out of a bruised soul with words that weren't grounded in a proper understanding of his worth and the compelling nature of what generates faith in the heart. That is, what he proved to me over the months that followed was that he was worth my children's and my wife's trust in him simply because of who he was and not because of his bringing our child home or not. I had a very low view of his compelling worth when I prayed that prayer. And it wasn't that the prayer was sinful. It was just not seeing him for who he was. In all of his goodness, in all of his greatness, in all of his constancy, in his steadfastness, in his absolute sovereignty over everything, moment by moment by moment. He awakened faith in the darkness of their spiritual death, and he could keep that faith going. Whether or not he ever brought home these boys, we see such evidence in this book. Job journeys a path of loss at a level few of us ever endure. Not only all of his physical goods gone, but 7 sons and 3 daughters, and all of it taken away on the exact same day. Yet God held him, and he can hold you. James elevates Job as a model of perseverance and patience in the midst of suffering. Because Job's life displays the radical foolish, from the world's perspective, worth of fearing God simply because of who he is. Where else can we go? You alone hold the words of eternal life. May we be those kind of people. God, help us. So we begin. A 5-act drama with some pause and break, perhaps even a curtain call. We're going to go get a breather while Job, before Elihu's 6-chapter speech, Job's going to give us chapter 28. It's as if it's like this central part that stands outside the story, meditating on the wisdom of God. And then we get back into the story, and Elihu gives us six chapters, and then Yahweh unpacks five, and then the story concludes. So let's just walk through this story. And I took time, I don't know how our time will be today, but I took time to try to boil down all the dialogues and to just narrow in into key verses as we walk through the whole book, key verses to help capture the essence of what each of these voices is saying. So let's just journey. We start out with this statement of the setting in the verse five verses, and the narrator, we only know God through the words of the biblical author. That's how God communicates, through this human agent. So the narrator has massive power, and the narrator has proper perspective. And then he portrays us, he characterizes Yahweh as he does under the leading of the Spirit, and Yahweh agrees always with the narrator. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright. Hear that. He feared God. He was blameless. He was upright. This doesn't mean he was sinless. In fact, Job's going to bemoan the past sin that he's had, but he's confident that's been addressed, and this suffering is not about that. The narrator, guided by God, declares to us, the reader, Job was blameless. That is, no one from the outside could blame him rightly. And his three friends attempt and are misguided. He feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him seven sons and daughters. He possessed a lot of stuff. And his sons and daughters enjoyed being together, and they would feast and they would drink. And when the day of the feast had run its course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early and operate in a priestly way, standing as a father and a mediator between them and God. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also was there. That is, the accuser was there. And we see this type of imagery a number of times in the Old Testament. One such instance, for example, comes in 1 Kings 20. Is that right? No, 1 Kings 22, when Micaiah, the son of Imlah, is the prophet of Yahweh, who's invited to speak to Ahab, king of the northern kingdom, and Ahab doesn't like to hear from him because he says he always prophesies destruction toward me. So Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, is there, and Jehoshaphat hears from hundreds of Baal prophets, but he says, is there any Yahweh prophet around? And yes, there is Micaiah, son of Imlah, but he's always a pain in my side. So they bring in Micaiah, and he says, I saw all Israel scattered in the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to its home in peace. The king of Israel said, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah says this, therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on the throne, all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing, another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh and said, I will entice him. And Yahweh said to him, by what means? He said, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these prophets, and Yahweh has declared disaster. It's just what we see happening in Job. You can't have a worldview that is right if you have God over here and Satan over here, as if it is a true dualism. If you have a dualism that you're living by, you cannot call anything good and another thing evil, because there's no standard upon which to weigh your value system. This is Senator Palpatine's statement to Anakin, and he is right. In a dualism, you don't know. It's all a matter of perspective, Palpatine says. But that is not our world. From the beginning, God said it was good. It was good. It was good. It was very good. And there is a tree that pertains to the knowledge of good and to evil. And to declare such a reality from the very beginning identifies we are not living in a dualism. There is one ultimate supreme being upon which value is weighed, and therefore you can measure what is good and what is evil. Somehow we have a God who ordains underneath his absolute supremacy that there be good and there be evil. And he is sovereign over all of it. As he says in Deuteronomy 32, 39, I am the one who kills, and I am the one who makes alive. I am the one who wounds. I am the one who heals. Or in Isaiah 45, verse 7, which I already cited at the beginning of this class, the Lord declares, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. That is ra'ah, evil. I am Yahweh who does all these things. And yet in a way that he is not tainted by any of that wickedness. Why would he do such a thing? It must have something to do with his ultimate glory. And our ultimate joy. Because we glorify God most when we are satisfied in him most. It is a proper and right thing for a God of infinitely eternal worth to make himself known to the agents of his creation. Our eternal joy is contingent on the measure by which we can delight in his communicable attributes. There is no greater delight in this world than God himself. Nothing else satisfies. Everything else is secondary compared to him. And his desire is lasting joy. At the uttermost, in his presence is full joy for the longest amount of time. And in such a framework, there are certain elements of God's character that could not be delighted in, yet were communicable, that could not be delighted in if there were not a world where evil existed. Can you think of any? What are elements of God's character that we meet, encounter, savor, stand in awe of, that we would not know if there was not sin to be conquered, brokenness to be healed, enemies to be overcome? If the cross was not necessary, what would be lost in our knowledge of God? Anybody? Justice. Wrath. Mercy. Goodness, at least in standing against its opposite. And God's perfect freedom to choose upon whom he will bestow one or the other. It is right and proper for God to disclose such things to us, and there is no higher end than him. If there is something higher than him to which he is doing all that he is doing, he is no longer God and supreme over all things. He has to say, love me with all. He has to be jealous for the sake of his name. He has to be. Not because he's needy, simply because he's God. It is necessary and it is right. And as I shared last semester, it is the most loving thing he could do, because in his presence is full joy and he alone can save. It is that God who invites the angelic beings, the agents of his goodness and the agents of his wrath, into the heavenly court in Job chapter 1. And the accuser is there. It's the same accuser that we saw in Zechariah chapter 3. I don't know if Mr. Verrett hung out in Zechariah 3. I assume he did, at least for a little bit. You have Joshua the high priest clothed in all this filthy garments, and Satan is standing there in the presence of God, accusing the high priest of his iniquity. He can't stand on behalf of the many, mediate your mercy, your forgiveness. He himself is filled with sin. And the accuser is there, and God says, shut your face, Satan. Bring out the clean turban. Bring out the clean robe. For Joshua and his brothers, the other priests, are but a sign. A sign of what? A pointer of what? Of the branch. This messianic image of new creation. The branch is coming, and on a single day, I will wipe away all the iniquity of the land on a single day. Jesus enters in, and what we have heard, now, according to Revelation chapter 12, and a number of spots in the Gospels, is that he no longer holds the same status that he did in the book of Job. I don't think we can see what we have happening in the book of Job still happening today. Here's why. So I saw a woman ready to give birth to a male child. I don't think that woman is Eve. That woman is Mary. I think Mary is representative of Jerusalem, the city, the woman from all through the prophets. Jerusalem was finally readying to give birth to the one who would rule all the nations with an iron rod. That's Psalm 2, verse 9. But her child, as soon as he was born, was caught up, and the dragon did not devour. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. Who are we talking about? That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. Job 1. The deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. He has no accusatory power anymore. This is the reality of Romans 3, 23 through 26. Why did God send Jesus? In order to show not simply to us, but to the cosmic realm, that he is both just and the justifier of all who believe. That's why Jesus came, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Ultimately, a person, human, had to die on behalf of humans in order to pay the just penalty. And that's exactly what happens. And now Satan has been thrown down, unable to stand like he was in the book of Job, I believe, unable to stand anymore in the presence of God and accuse in the same way. But he is here. His powers are withheld at some level, I believe. This is why missions is happening on a global scale, and it never happened in the Old Testament. Because he's being held back. Yet he is still the deceiver of the world. And yet there are a people who have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. And we're going to see that type of hope in Job. It is the I believe it's directly related to Romans 3. So yes, I believe that, I mean, Satan's accusations can come in the form of many humans, but it's ultimately Satan's accusatory power. No one can stand against God's elect. No one can come against you anymore before God and declare your sustained guilt before him, because it's all been addressed at the cross. That's right. There's another hand over here, I think. Maybe not. Yes. The question is, how can Satan, who is pure evil, stand in the presence of the Holy God? A few things that I'll note. One is that he is, you have to recognize, at one level he's a rebel, and at another level he is an agent of God to fulfill the ultimate purposes of God. We're going to, well, we can look at it right now. Consider, for example, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. How can devil, who is pure evil, stand in the presence of God? 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. This is David's census list, and this is what we read. Again, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he, Yahweh, incited David to take the census. Which David himself is going to repent for in verse 10, I've sinned greatly against the Lord. Yahweh incited David ultimately against Israel, moving him to go to declare, go and number Israel and Judah. Yahweh did it. But if you look over in 1 Chronicles 21, the chronicler has a different statement. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Yahweh incited David in 2 Samuel 24. Satan incited David in 1 Chronicles 21. And somehow we have to have a framework, a worldview that allows us to see, yes, both are possible, but one is ultimate. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 12. How does Paul talk about the thorn that he experienced in the flesh? 7, to keep me from becoming conceited Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that I had received, a thorn was given me in the flesh. So we don't know what the thorn is. In the Old Testament, the phrase shows up three times. All of them refer to persecutors. In the book of Judges, what we're told is if you fail to eradicate the nations, they will become thorns in your sides. So it seems likely to me that probably Paul's referring to persecution. But we don't know. But the way that he describes it is fascinating and instructive. A thorn in the flesh was given me. That's passive. We say, by whom? A thorn in the flesh was given me, comma, a messenger of Satan to torment me. That's what we expect Satan to do. He is a tormentor. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's been a murderer from the beginning. But then we read, a messenger of Satan to torment me, comma, to keep me from becoming conceited. A thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Is that what Satan is about? We want to minimize that self-reliance, minimize that pride. No, Satan wants to fan it. It seems as though Paul is saying there was some greater force at work, working for my holiness through the instigation of Satan. It's exactly what we see in the book of Job. So we have this heavenly setup where, yes, the embodiment of that which is against God, contrary to God's ultimate heart, deepest heart. He is about good. He's about glory. And yet he's the only person in the world, in reality, who can, because he's God, ordain evil as the instrument for bringing about greater good. And Satan is one of those instruments. And one potential way to think about it is this. Satan has access into the heavenly courtroom just like Adam and Eve in their sinful state were part of the Garden of Eden before they got kicked out, before they got eradicated. And Satan has a presence in the courtroom until the sentence is brought against the Son of God and Satan is eradicated. Still under the sovereignty of God, but there was a delay in the wiping out of all the evil. No one will enjoy his presence lastingly in a sinful state. But he is sovereign over all things. And even now, his common grace is allowing sun to shine and rain to fall on both the evil and on the good. And yet there will come a day where sentence will be wrought and all evil will be put down and his entire house will be cleaned. That's the framework I would have right now. It's a good question. So we enter in Job chapter 1. The Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man?" Notice Yahweh's perspective of Job, same as the narrator's. "Who fears God and turns away from evil." That's just repeating exactly what the narrator already told the reader. Satan says, does Job fear you for no reason? The question is, in this book, defining that reason. Satan thinks the reason Job fears him is because of the hedge of protection that's been built up around him and all the things he has, all the loved ones that are near. And yet the reason is not going to be contingent on those. And that's what this book is going to be about. Have you not put a hedge of protection around his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. So God gives him freedom. Go ahead. Take it all the way. But do not touch his body. So what happens? Four messengers come. Foreigners from the south have taken cattle and slain your servants. Fire has consumed sheep and servants. Foreigners from the north have stolen camels and slain serpents. Then a wind comes and has blown down a house, and all of your sons and daughters are dead. And it's presented as if it's rapid fire, bang, 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 messenger after messenger. And Job arose, verse 20. He tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground, and he worshiped. There's different kinds of worship. There's worship of awe growing out of an elated heart, but there's also worship of dependence, where everything, my neediness is so clear to me, and I'm looking to you. It's all I can do. As a young pastor in my late 20s, I was called to the hospital to meet a mom who was there with her 20-year-old daughter for her daughter's first chemo treatment from leukemia. Pastor Jason, what does God want from me? Fall to the ground and worship. Don't doubt that he's still on the throne, and know that he's for you. He was on the throne before the cancer came, and he's on the throne now. In that, you have hope. If Satan caught God off guard, you have no hope to give anyone. Because who's to say he's not going to catch God off guard again? That's not Scripture's portrayal of Yahweh. Listen to Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all these things, Job did not sin with his lips. That's the very next verse. These were not misguided words. Instead, this was right theology. Is Satan here? Oh, yes, he's here. He is the agent through whom all this horrific trouble is coming. Are we to understand him always as part of the agency? I mean, God uses his angelic realm all the time. So it may be very well that God causes consistently via the means of spiritual forces. But it was Yahweh who gave, and it was Yahweh who took away. Hear that. Moving through all secondary causation to the ultimate source. Is that good theology? The narrator says, in all these things, Job did not sin with his lips. It's taken away, and he keeps trusting. in his God. So there was another day when the sons of God came to present themselves, and Satan was there. He's been going to and fro around the earth, walking around it, apparently looking for those that he could tempt. One of you asked, how do we understand this in the framework of God tempts no one? James chapter 1. What we have to understand is that that is exactly the same term for test. Exactly the same term. And we know that James is aware of, for example, Genesis 22, because he cites that text in his book, and Genesis 22 is one of the places where that exact same term is used, and Yahweh tested Abraham. Go take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. So it's a matter of perspective. Satan tempts, same exact word, for the purpose of your failure. God tests in order to display your success by recognizing his worth. Notice verse 3 of chapter 2. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, still, that's his category, who fears God and turns from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Job is going to declare his blamelessness, and God reasserts it right there. All this suffering is not related to his sin. So Deuteronomic theology lays out, if you obey, you will be blessed. If A, then B. And then it says, if you disobey, then you will be cursed. If C, then D. And one of the foundational additions that books like Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs offer for us within our Christian scripture is that they clarify that though if A equals B, if B does not equal A. And if C equals D, if D does not equal C. If you're experiencing the disciplining of God, it does not necessarily mean you have sinned. And that's what Job's three friends needed to learn. Job declares his innocence to the end. And yet, toward the end, he begins to also portray God as if God's in the wrong for giving him the suffering that he has. And that's where he fails to justify God for being God. Elihu is going to let us know, ultimately, all things are going to work out where God will establish the righteous and overcome all the wicked. But like Job is going to say, there are many wicked who are thriving all the way to the end of their lives and they die gray heads. It's our reality. So we have to have an eternal perspective, and Job's going to call us to see such a thing. So Satan says in verse 4, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said, he's in your hand, just don't kill him. So what happens? Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord and strikes Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. His wife says to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But listen to this big view of God. Job says to his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil? How small is your God? We have a God, Job says, who is over all things. I am not him. He is the maker of all. And my responsibility is to keep trusting him. So no, I will not let go of my integrity. I will not curse God. Question mark, quotation. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The God-led narrator wants you and I to realize Job is speaking good theology, and I call you to embrace such a God. We can't understand him. We can't put him in a small box. But it is this God in whom alone you and I can hope, because all of our help, all of our supply is contingent on his ability, in his timing. And to know that all of our condemnation has been satisfied at the cross, we're going to be able to declare with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, even if all of my flesh is rotted away, in my body I will see God.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.